Well, please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4 as we continue our series called Hope for the One. And we'll be looking throughout these months and weeks at various encounters that Jesus has with individuals. And that's all in order to make a larger point. And that point is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for me. The gospel is the only hope for every single individual created in the image of God in the universe. And we see that. And we see how Jesus speaks differently to the different people that he interacts with. But it's always the same message. God's grace. God's grace is your hope. And so in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, we're going to read the first few verses of this. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would bring us, your people, your church, and the guests that are gathered with us here this morning, that you would bring us to drink from the fountain of living water, and that we would drink from that fountain for all eternity. God, we ask you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe what you have for us in this portion of your word. Help us to drink and to drink till we're satisfied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some men take extreme measures in the pursuit of a bride. Love can do things to the minds of men, make them do desperate things. I will never forget Joe Abergany and his pursuit of his bride, Kennedy. You see, Kennedy rejected Joe several times. And Joe used to come to me distraught because he was in love and he wanted to know, "What do I do?" And I would say, "Brother, you just keep on going." I said, "Now, you don't need to like put pressure on her, but you need to show her the persistence of your love." And he did, and it worked, Kennedy. I don't know how it worked, but it did. My marriage was the fulfillment of a prophecy. The very first time that I met my wife's parents, they had never seen me. They had no idea who I was. But my wife's mother, on that very occasion, told her husband Jimmy, my wife's father, "That's going to be our future son-in-law." No pressure. No pressure. But don't think that because she predicted it, it made it any easier for me. You see, because I still had to move from Alabama to Kentucky, conveniently within a 3-mile radius from where Nikki lived. I still had to endear myself to her father. I was very poor. I had to work 3 jobs. I put her diamond for the engagement ring on a credit card. Men, I do not recommend that. But I had to make this happen, and that's what you do. And I had to break all social conventions because I was 6 years older than her. And now you're going to think I'm creepy because she was still in high school. But I knew this is the one, and that there is no price too great for me to win her love. And it may not seem like it when we open up John chapter 4, but John chapter 4 is a story about a groom pursuing his bride. It's the same kind of story. Now, how do we know that? Well, John gives us some clues. He gives us several clues. If you look with me at chapter 3, verse 28, which is right before this section, John the Baptist says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so you have John the Baptist calling Jesus a bridegroom. Immediately, we meet this story. And in this story, as we're reading down, we get to verse 6. Jesus travels to Samaria, and verse 6 tells us Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. So Jesus goes to a well, and it's not just any well. It's a particular well. It's Jacob's well. If you think back in the biblical story, there are several other encounters that happen at wells throughout the story of the Bible. Genesis 24, verses 10 through 61, remind us that Abraham's servant went to a well in search of a bride for Abraham's son Isaac, and then at that well, he met Rebekah. Isaac was married to Rebekah. You keep reading in Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 20. Jacob goes to a well, which eventually results in his, marriage to Rachel. Exodus chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, recount one more well story. And you guessed it. Moses at a well where he meets his wife Zipporah. And according to one famous Hollywood version of this story, Zipporah has a southern accent. I've always appreciated that. The version with Charlton Heston in it. But here's the point. A man encountering a woman at a well in the Bible usually results in marriage. That's the pattern. All three of those stories have 5 things in common. First, someone travels to a foreign land. Well, look with me at John chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus is in a foreign land. All three of those stories involve an encounter with a woman. John 4, 7a. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. All three of those stories involve water actually being drawn, and that's an explicit point in those stories. And if you look at the end of verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." All three of those stories involve a woman that goes home to tell of the encounter that she had. So in all of those older stories, they go home and they announce, "Listen to what happened to me today. It was just a normal day, and I was at the well drawing water, and I encountered a man." And I want you to notice what John tells us happens to this woman in John 4, 28 and 29. So the woman left her her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And in all of those stories, there is a betrothal and there is a meal that is eaten with the future husband of the bride at the table. We see in John 4, 31 through 34, after the lady leaves, the woman leaves. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And is there a betrothal? Look at verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." You see, when we open up the Bible and we read John chapter 4, what we are reading is the story of a groom in pursuit of his bride. And no, it's not a normal marriage. It's not the same kind of marriage that we read about in Genesis and in Exodus. But it is the story of a groom who will stop at nothing to win his bride. The first thing I want us to see about this passage is a different set of criteria. The groom has a different set of criteria. Now, this is a big discussion these days. The criteria that people have when they look for a bride. Big conversation. In fact, there's a big debate going on in sociology about this. Most people believe that men look for physical attributes when they're looking for a bride. And most people believe that women look for financial stability when they're looking for a groom. I told Nikki recently, "I'm really sorry to disappoint you." But I told her from the very beginning, "If you marry me, I want you to know I'm going into ministry and we probably won't ever have a whole lot of money. So you need to know that." And she did it anyway. So maybe she had a different set of criteria, I hope. But this encounter reveals to us so much about the criteria that Jesus has. What kind of person is Jesus looking for? Who is he looking for? And interestingly, on first reading this, it doesn't seem like this would be that kind of person. It's really interesting when you contrast this encounter with the encounter that happens in John chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. Here Jesus has an encounter with this woman. There he has an encounter with a man, we saw it last week, named Nicodemus. Nicodemus seems like the perfect candidate. He's very religious. He's a Jewish man. He has a great reputation. He has seen Jesus' signs, and he comes at night because of those signs. He's not real sure yet. And yet the text implies that Jesus was not very eager to entrust himself to Nicodemus. And we get to John chapter 4, and we have an unnamed woman. We don't even get her name. And not only is she an unnamed woman, but she's from Samaria. Not a very popular place for Israelites. These were considered the sellouts, the compromisers, the half-breeds. They had intermarried with Gentiles, and because of that, they had different religious beliefs. And we'll see that come up later in the account. This woman is very self-aware of that. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John wants the reader to understand, in the parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This is not a common encounter. This is not something you would expect. And not only was she from Samaria, she was also a woman from Samaria. And so if we're thinking through the lens of like identity politics today, this woman had two strikes against her in the power of the culture. She was not only a woman, she was also a Samaritan woman. And what about this reputation? You think about Nicodemus, this man who comes to Jesus at night, but this man who comes with a sparkling reputation. Here is a woman who is all alone, which was not common. In fact, all those other stories at the well, there were several women present. But here is a woman all alone, and verse 6 tells us that she's there at the sixth hour, which is noon, which would have been the very heat of the day. It seems that she is there to avoid people. And we learn why that is in verses 16 through 19. Look with me there. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." This was a woman that everybody was avoiding. She's a woman from Samaria who is living an immoral lifestyle, and yet Jesus approaches her in the middle of broad daylight. Why? That's the question. Why is John, the writer of the gospel, wanting us to contrast Nicodemus with this woman? What is it that we're supposed to see? And the point is so obvious, I think, that clearly Jesus does not evaluate people the same way that you and I tend to. Jesus is particularly drawn to people who are outcasts, people who are oppressed, people who are aware of their sin, people just like this woman. I've been around the church long enough to know that most of us in here would amen that, right? Absolutely. These are the kind of people we should be reaching, but I've also been around the church long enough to know that it is a lot easier to say amen to the idea of reaching outcasts than it is the reality of reaching outcasts. Because as soon as people start coming who aren't traditional church folks, parents start getting nervous. And yet this is exactly the mentality that Jesus is trying to cultivate in his people. So often what you hear in the church is, "Well, we'll welcome anyone if they want to come." But I want you to notice that this isn't a "if they come" mentality. Jesus says, and it says in John, and the way he words this in verse 4 is very interesting. "And he had to pass through Samaria." There's no reason Jesus had to pass through Samaria. There was a better route to where he's going. He had to pass through Samaria because he was in pursuit of this woman and the Samaritans. That's why. Jesus doesn't say, "if they come." Jesus intentionally seeks this woman out. Our mission as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just to be open to the idea of reaching poor, broken, hurt, and lonely people. We actually have to organize our ministry and target such people. That's the call of the gospel. We don't just show up every week at 10 o'clock and say, "Well, we hope people show up." We go to them. That's what we're called to do, church. And listen, if you're not comfortable with that, then this ain't the right place for you. That's the bottom line. But I want to be real clear. If you're not comfortable with that, the church of Jesus Christ is not the right place for you. If you want to be around people and only people who are just like you, that place has a name. It's called hell. That's not what we're doing here. It's also common in church planting, which is what we're doing here. Right? This is a church plant. And if you go to church planting conferences, you're going to hear a term, a phrase called the homogeneous unit principle. And you think right now, "Oh, he's impressing us with a big word." It's really not that fancy. The homogeneous unit principle is simply the belief that churches grow fastest when you stay within existing social boundaries. So in other words, if you want to really grow a church, You don't cross ethnic, cultural, and class barriers. You choose an affinity group and you stay within that group. And so most church plants who buy into this, guess what group they pick? Young, white professionals. Educated. That's who you pick. Now, there's also other ways of doing this. You have folks who try to plant a Hispanic church. You have folks who try to plant a church for African Americans. You have, these days there's some crazy ones. You have people who try to plant a church for cowboys. And you may be thinking that's crazy, but that's real. You have people who try to plant a church for NASCAR fans. Look it up. That's real. And what Jesus is showing us when he travels to Samaria to reach this woman, notice he's not trying to plant a church for Samaritans. He's inviting the Samaritans to join the church. It's interesting how we read the Bible often as white Americans, and we usually think that like we're the Jews. Yeah, and the Gentiles are all those different people. And that's not what the Bible says. You and I are Gentiles. We are those people. We are part of the people of God because of the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't have any greater right to be here than anybody else. And if you're trying to plant a church of people who are all alike, that's not a church, that's a common interest club. We're not trying to do that here. We want the church to picture the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is diverse. It is made up of people from every ethnicity, from every tribe and tongue and people and language. There will be rich people in the kingdom. There will be poor people in the kingdom. There will be dirty people in the kingdom. There'll be clean people too. This is what it's about. A different set of criteria. We've got to have a different set of criteria than what we're used to, church. But Jesus is doing more here. There's also a deeper level of satisfaction. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." They're at a well. Jesus begins a conversation about water. The woman's a little slow to catch on. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So Jesus starts talking about living water. She begins thinking about how you're going to get that water out of this well. You see, when Jesus starts talking about living water, he is using language right out of the prophets. For this was always prophesied. This was predicted. Jeremiah 2:13 is where you get one explicit reference to this phrase. Jeremiah, the prophet, God speaks through Jeremiah, the prophet, and says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They have forsaken the fountain of living waters. In exchange for that, they have made pots, broken pots for themselves, and they pour water in them, and it leaks out because the pots that they've made can't hold any water. So you have this fountain that never stops flowing of living water that infinitely satisfies, and you have turned your back on this fountain in exchange for a broken pot that can't even hold any water. I mean, the imagery speaks for itself. How foolish. And yet we know that very experience, don't we? You see this again in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You see the imagery there. Come. Without money, it's free. Come and drink and eat. Come to the waters and you will be satisfied. Stop spending your resources on things that will not satisfy you, and come to the fountain of grace where you will be satisfied eternally. That's what Isaiah says. This passage, to be honest with you, and a little candid here, this passage always reminds me, makes me think about my mother. In 4:18, Jesus tells the woman, we've already read this, he says to her, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." So here's a woman with five husbands, and she's with a sixth man who wasn't her husband. My mom had six husbands. And the seventh husband, the seventh who she didn't marry, he wasn't her husband, ended up taking her life. And my prayer for my mom was always this passage: show my mom the fountain of living water. Show her the satisfaction that she's looking for that will not be found in even a husband. Satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Broken cisterns don't hold water. The things that we pursue in this world that we so think are going to fulfill us, they will not satisfy you. And we live in a world full of people who are seeking satisfaction. And Jesus says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It's talking about the water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is the satisfaction. And I want to be really careful here at this point, because I think sometimes we talk about Jesus and his offer to this woman and we misunderstand, okay? Let me be really careful. Jesus is not telling her, "Hey, I will grant your wishes." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, "I'm the means to your happiness. If you want happiness, come to me and I will help you find it." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "I am the happiness." You see the difference? I am the happiness. In other words, you come to me and you throw away your idea of happiness and satisfaction. You come to me and you throw away what you're pursuing. I am the end that you seek. I am the satisfaction. I am the fountain of living waters. You come to me and you'll never thirst again for all eternity. We look around, we look at that board, we have 60-something dots which represent people, and those people are thirsty. They are seeking satisfaction, and you and I know that what they're seeking, whether they admit it or not, is Jesus. Now the question for us, church, is, are we going to be bold enough, loving enough, compassionate enough, to introduce them to the satisfaction of for their souls? But the third thing I want us to see is a new kind of relationship. I want you to see where the congregation, where the conversation goes, verses 19 and 20. After Jesus tells her everything she'd ever done, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And so she takes the conversation to the topic of where you're supposed to worship. And if you read commentators on this passage, many of them say, well, this is clearly a diversion tactic. Clearly, this woman doesn't want to keep talking about what they're talking about, and so she brings up this theological problem and drops it in the middle of the conversation in order to veer it off. But I don't necessarily think that's fair. In verse 19, she recognizes that he is more than just a man. He just told her everything she'd ever done. That's her testimony when she goes into Samaria later. Come see the man who told me everything I'd ever done. She's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were waiting for a prophet. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, but those were the only books from the Old Testament that they followed. And the promise in those books is that a prophet will come, one like Moses. She thinks that Jesus is that prophet. And so it's absolutely natural for her, thinking this may be the prophet, to ask him the central question that separated the Jews and the Samaritans at that time. Where is the proper place to worship? And Jesus basically tells her, verses 21 through 24, you're not thinking about this rightly. Look at his response. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." What's Jesus saying? He's pointing to something that's happening in history that is about to change everything. He's pointing to the reality of the new covenant. He's pointing to the reality of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's pointing to the reality of the gospel and how the gospel is going to transform not just where we go to worship, but the very heart of the people who worship. He's saying it doesn't matter. It's about to not matter. The times are changing. Whether you go to Jerusalem or whether you go to this mountain is irrelevant. Flip over for just a second to John chapter 7. Kind of a parallel passage to this, which I think sheds light on it. Verses 37 through 39, we find this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, this is the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John interprets it for us. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Church, there's a transition about to happen at this point in John 4 in history. Jesus is about to give his people the Spirit, and geography is no longer going to matter because we are going to be worshipers wherever we go. The Spirit transforms our hearts. The Spirit, from the inside out, begins a renovation. To everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we receive the Spirit, and the Spirit transforms us and makes us worshipers. And that's the point Jesus is making. The new priorities of worship are not where you worship. The new priorities of worship, verse 23, do you worship in spirit and in truth? That's it. Do you worship me according to my word? My revelation, the light of the gospel? Do you worship me in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you because I have died on a cross to win you the gift of my Spirit? The Holy Spirit transforms us into worshipers. The Holy Spirit restores us to our created purpose. We were created to glorify God. We turned our back on that. Jesus comes through the cross, through the resurrection. He reconciles us to God so that now we can have communion with God again. And we're worshipers. This relationship has been restored. We now have unbroken, unhindered access to our Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's not just for you. And that's not just for me. And that's not just for people who look just like you. It's not just for the kind of people who work where you work or live in the kind of neighborhood or drive the kind of car that you drive. That is the promise for every single human being on the face of the earth. That is our only hope. That is the hope for the one. Everyone, listen to me, church, everyone is created in the image of God. Everyone needs salvation found only in Jesus Christ. No one is right with God because of the group they belong to. No one is excluded from becoming right with God because of the group they belong to. That's the truth. We have to believe that and we have to live that if we are going to be a church that glorifies Christ. In a sense, the entire story of the Bible is the story of a husband pursuing his bride. The whole story. That's what's happening. You see the same imagery all the way through the prophets. You see Paul bringing it up in Ephesians 5. Tells husbands to love their brides as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. He tells wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, as the role of the church in that context. That is the story of the entire narrative, the drama of the world. That is the story of history. And so it's fascinating when we get to the end. What do we find? Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's a meal. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Church, that's where we'll be at that supper. And it's going to be the biggest diverse crowd you've ever seen. And I anticipate you're going to eat a lot of food that you've never tried before. All kinds of things from all kinds of nations. So just get ready. And it's going to be glorious. And it never ends. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the vision. That's where we're going. And on our way, we want to invite as many people as we can. Let's pray together.